choices of God. We've looked at the choice of creation and how He chose to do something. And He did. He created this. All that you see. The amazing glory of all that He has done. We talked through creation. Started talking about conquering sin. We're going to look more into that this morning. And those are the other things that we're going to be looking at throughout this series, is how he chose to destroy and displace people, how he called a person, how he spared a family, how he chose to wrestle a man. I always thought that was interesting, that story. And then at the very end, we're going to be talking about how he chose to use sin in a very unique way to show his sovereignty. He chose to use sin. And so we're going to look through these things. The whole idea with this is that the whole goal is to understand the faithfulness of God despite our unfaithfulness to Him. To understand that faithfulness of God despite our unfaithfulness to Him. Regardless of who we are, where we have been, even probably where we are headed, God has always been faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness to Him. We've looked at the book of Genesis kind of as a survey. We've looked at how God does not seek to prove His existence. That's not the whole purpose of Genesis or of the rest of Scripture. It's not there to prove that. It's there as a historical account. It's like, hey, this is how it is. This is what happened. And so that's the way He puts it. Occasionally, Scripture does give us some things. It says, hey, listen, here is some proof. We see that in Psalm 19. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Just to name a couple. We also looked at the word Genesis. That word Genesis, which is beginning, is the word Bereshit in Hebrew. And it means more than just a sequence of events. It's more than just, hey, this is the start of the sequence of events. It has some value. It has some worth behind it. We see that in the way that it's also translated as first fruits, choice, best, mainstay. And so we see these things, that when God did this, there was some meaning behind it. It wasn't just some flippant thing that He did. He flipped a coin and said, okay, we're going to do this. That's not what God did. He made a choice, and that choice, He said, I value that. And so from the very beginning, we see that there is value in what He has done here. There is worth. And so we see that in that word beginning, Reshit. Okay, so we started off with that. Then we've looked at creation. We looked at the story of creation. We saw how He created all that there is. And what a wonderful thing He has done in this creation. And then last week we focused more on day six of creation, the creation of man and woman. I kind of stepped back and I looked through that in more detail. We saw in verses 5 through 14 the fashioning of man and Him putting Adam into that place called the Garden of Eden. We saw Him give Adam a particular role of caretaker, of overseer. And then we saw the formation of woman that God pulled from the rib of Adam and developed or made a woman out of that. We see the role of marriage then in verses 23 through 25. We see in those verses that Adam understands the value of a woman. He understood that. He understood that it wasn't somebody that he could trample on. It wasn't somebody that was lower than he was. There was value to her, and he understood that. We see that there is the roles of husband and wife introduced there in those verses as well. We see that marriage defined in verse 24 as a shifting of loyalty for the men. The first two things here is primarily talking to the men, that there's a shifting of loyalty. We see that he says that you're supposed to leave your mother and your father and then cling to the woman. And so you see that shifting of loyalty, and then you see the shifting of commitment. The man becomes committed to the woman. And then we see the two uniting together to become one. We see the two uniting together to become one. Ladies, it doesn't mean you're off the hook. In order for you to become one flesh with your husband, there has to be some loyalty and commitment for you as well. But primarily, God says, for that man to be loyal and committed to your wife. So we see see that coming out of verses, the last verses there in Genesis chapter 2. The last thing there is that the man and the woman were at ease with one another. Let me read the last verse there in chapter 2. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were comfortable with one another. There was no tension between them. There was no issues going on between the two of them. They were naked and unashamed. They were fine with it." If we were to do that right now in the service this morning, that would not be kosher, would it? And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And we're fixing to talk about that. That very last verse in chapter 2 is extremely important. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They were at ease with one another. There was no issues between the two of them. No conflicts. There was nothing going on that was a problem between the two of them. We've read this before last week we read these verses, but we'll read through them again. But we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first few verses here. But in this, we see the introduction of sin to mankind. And this is a historical, real incident. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not some fairy tale. This is not fiction. Okay, we're not sitting here reading a science fiction model or science fiction book or something like that. This is something that really happened. This is something that happened thousands of years ago. So it's a historical event. Yes, a serpent spoke to a woman. A serpent spoke to a woman. There's no allegories here. There's nothing strange or odd about that. I mean, we believe in all sorts of weird and crazy things in this world. But when we say something like a serpent spoke to a woman, sometimes we kind of go crazy about that. But yeah, a serpent. A serpent is talking to a woman. We're going to look at all of these things coming into this. But that serpent, when the serpent came and spoke to the woman, it had its sole purpose of questioning God's character and His word. We're going to look at that. And so with that, let's open up in prayer, and then we're going to dive into the first few verses here and continue on in chapter 3. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your word. I thank You for what You have provided for us here. I thank You, Lord, that we can learn who we are. Sinners. Lord, we thank You for what You provided for us, though, in the midst of this. We thank You, Lord, that You chose to stick with us despite our sin. Lord, we thank You for that. We praise You for that. We thank You for what You're doing in our lives. Help us now as we go through this. Open up our hearts and minds to You, Lord, that we can glean something from this, Lord. If anything, Lord, just to give You the praise and the glory. So in verses 1 through 5, I'll go ahead and read those again. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say,'" you notice I left that out there on the board again this week, "'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'Oh, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In verses 1 through 5 here, I'll just kind of back up and give you a little thing here. Scripture associates serpent also with evil, but it also associates the serpent with wisdom. You notice right off the bat here, he says he's more crafty than the other beasts. And throughout Scripture, you also see that the serpent is also considered wise. Okay? In Matthew, the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the disciples. I think it was Matthew chapter 10. He's talking to the disciples, and he calls the disciples out and says, "Hey, listen, there's going to be persecution. You're going to have issues. You're going to have problems." And he said, "I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's kind of odd that you would associate that with a serpent. knowing the history of the serpent, because the serpent is also associated with Satan, with evil. But he says, I want you to be wise as serpents, but I still want you to maintain that innocence. Be innocent as doves. Okay, so there's wisdom behind that. And we see here that, you know, it comes out and it shows. We have, Satan, he takes the role of the serpent, and he uses that role of the serpent, who's more crafty than the other beasts of the field. And he kind of corners Eve and talks to her. The serpent imposed a question. Did God actually say? If you look at that, he's trying to say to Eve, didn't God actually say you could eat of every tree? Wasn't that really what he said? Didn't he say you could eat of every tree? And Eve comes back and he tries to correct him and says, no, well, yeah, I mean, he said we could eat of every tree, but he said of this one particular tree, he said, I don't want you to eat from this one. The one in the midst of the garden. She said, you know, if we do, we'll die. Matter of fact, we're not even supposed to touch it. I want you to notice what Satan does. Satan shifted the focus. And he does this in our life all the time. Today, it's nothing new that he's doing. He shifts the focus. They have that entire garden that they can eat from. Entire garden is at their disposal. And he shifted their focus. He shifted their focus from what they have to what they don't have. Look at this. You can eat of everything, right? Why can't you eat from this one thing? He shifted the focus. The focus was not on the blessings, not on the provisions of God, not on the things that God has supplied for them, but now the focus is on that one thing that I just told I can't have. Well, why can't I have that? So Eve's over here thinking. See those gears turning in her head? Well, why can't I have that? So the focus was shifted. Kind of give you a little example, just I guess maybe a testimony from my own life. Before we moved up here, we had a van that would not make it here. And we knew it wouldn't make it here. If we tried to come in this particular van, it was a Dodge Grand Caravan. It was a great van. It served us very well. But if we tried to move up here with that van, we probably would have made several stops along the way, and it would not have been a fun trip. The Lord provided for us. He gave us a van before we came up here. So we have a new Toyota Sienna. It's new to us. It's actually several years old. When we got up here and everything, we had the idea or the intention for us to buy a new vehicle. Michelle would have to go and do things and take care of the kids and do all of that. And I know I'm within walking distance of the house, but still, there's just some days that walking distance is not going to be fun if I were to come down here. And so, we've been looking for another car. And as many of you probably know, there was a new car sitting out here in the parking lot this morning. Well, that car's mine. This past week, was our anniversary, and part of our anniversary, big to-do. Of course, I go to a Awana meeting and up in Yankton, and we decided to make a day out of it. And while we were going to go up to Yankton, we were going to look at a van. I had no intentions of buying this van. It really wasn't on my radar. But I got to thinking. I said, I'm so thankful that the Lord has provided for me. Because it could have been so easy for me to get focused on one thing that I don't have. And I could have been driven by that. And I could have missed the blessings that God could have poured out in my life. I could have gotten here. I could have gotten so anxious and said, I just got to find a car. I could have been consumed by that. I've got to find a car. I've got to find a car. But I had to remember from where I had come from. God provided a van for us. Because the van that we had was falling apart. Literally, it was falling apart. You know how it's nice to not have the ceiling falling down on your head? I had tacked the ceiling up in that van so it wouldn't fall down on my head. So that tells you just a little bit about how that van was going, the direction that van was going. Nothing of power worked on that van. The doors sometimes would open, sometimes wouldn't open automatically. And if it didn't open up automatically, you know how hard those doors are to open without that. It was just those little issues. The fan was falling apart. The van did not want to run. Half the time, you go out there and you start it, and just like, okay, let's pray that it starts. And when we left the dealership, it was like, good riddance. I had to be reminded of the provision of God. Because that's one of the tactics that Satan likes to do. He says, hey, look, yeah, you have all of this stuff right here, but what about this one little thing that you don't have? I want to focus on that. Why don't you have that? I mean, what's the deal? Why can't you have that? And so he's got Eve cornered here. Reminded Eve, you know, what about this one thing that you can't have? What's the deal behind this? You know, we can ask the question, well, why did he go to Eve? He went to Eve. There's probably a lot of reasons why he went to Eve. Just a whole plethora of reasons he went to Eve first. It could have been because she wasn't there to hear the command that God gave. The commandment that God gave was to Adam, not to Eve. It could have been that the fact that, you know, she was supposed to be the helper. Maybe there was something about that made her unique and different in that sense. And Satan wanted to somehow expose that and use that. Maybe it was because she was given the role of childbearing. There's a lot of reasons why Satan could have went after Eve. But I want to make it clear that Adam could have fallen prey to Satan's deceit just as easy. Just as easy. But Satan chose Eve. And he did so. Very craftily. He was smart about it. But he got Eve to thinking. And so Satan asked his question. Eve gave her reply. And then Satan, that clever serpent, responded. He was full of lies. We see in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That is in direct opposition to what God told him. He lied. Bold-faced lie. You will not surely die. And then he goes on a little bit further with that lie. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's as if God was holding something back from them that they deserved. He was full of lies. I want us to notice that, I want us to realize that Jesus in John chapter 8, he calls Satan the father of lies. And so the question to us is, how did Satan lie? Well, the first thing he did was he attacked God's sovereignty. He attacked God's sovereignty. I want you to notice throughout chapter 3, I'm just going to just pick out some of these and just start rattling them off. Verse 1, he says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Later on, he says, let's see here, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man. Verse 13, again, then the Lord God said to the woman. In verse 14, then the Lord God said to the serpent. You'll see that phrase over and over and over again throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3. The ideal, that emphasis of the Lord God, the ideal behind that is we're talking about the sovereignty of God. So whenever you see in Scripture, capital L-O-R-D, God, you're talking about the sovereignty of God. Remember that. Because Satan particularly attacked the sovereignty of God because in his response, he never recognized the sovereignty of God. In his response, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Matter of fact, Eve didn't recognize the sovereignty of God. Eve did the same thing. Notice in her reply, when Satan asked the question, she said, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. neither shall you touch it lest you die. Satan was attacking the sovereignty of God. There's a reason for that. He was attacking the very thing that makes God Lord of all creation. If you can knock him down off of that, then it's easy to set yourself up as a God as well. He was trying to appeal Adam and Eve on this. But he was also attacking God's word. He lied. He said, no, you've surely not. No, God's just trying to hold something back from you. You surely will die. Satan's attack is exactly the things that he does today. He attacks the lordship of God, his sovereignty, and he attacks his word, his commands, his instructions. Matter of fact, Satan did that when he was trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He attacked the sovereignty of God, and he attacked the word of God. Twist it, trying to bring out the lies. But with these lies and with this, he pretty much has Eve set up now to judge God for herself. Is God who he really says he is, and is his word really true? Maybe God is not telling the whole story. And so Satan causes doubt. He still does that today. His methods have not changed. The whole idea is that he wants to cause doubt. In verses 6 through 7, we don't know how long that Eve wrestled with these thoughts, but we read in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the fruit, or that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now they realize they're naked, and now they're ashamed. There's now something in between the two of them that didn't exist before. Get the impression that Satan did his job. He kind of backed off. He might have been hiding out kind of in the background a little bit to watch how all this plays out. But he leaves Eve there to think about it. And basically, she dwelt on the issue, and then she saw. That word saw there indicates an idea that she examined and concluded. She concluded for herself what was to be good and what was not to be good. She examined and concluded that the fruit of the tree was good to eat. It was something that she desired. It was something that she longed for. And that it was also good to take pleasure in its understanding. It could provide something to me that God does not either want to give me or that God cannot give me. The appeal was there. And Eve judged what was good and what was not good. She overrode God's authority. She didn't accept the sovereignty of God. And she ate from the tree. She ate that fruit. What's even worse now is that she turns to her husband and she gave it to her husband, Adam. And he ate of the fruit. Now, I don't know the whole situation, the story behind that. I don't know how gullible Adam was. I don't know how out in left field he was that day, but somehow, he thought in his right mind, eat that fruit as well. And he knew exactly the command of God. He heard it for himself. But he ate it. He took what she had done and took it for herself. He understood what would happen, yet he too gave in and he ate. The word naked in verses 7 verses 7 and in verse 11, it carries the ideal of being ashamed at how you now appear. They had nothing to be ashamed about. And now they're naked. They're exposed. And they're ashamed. That comes into play because God's going to come and confront them. But they realized in light of their disobedience who they had become before God. And they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord God in a way that was not to be feared. And now there was separation from God. And we see in verses 8 through 13, we'll read those. He says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree, or gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" We notice that the Lord God is repeated in those verses. Despite what they have done, God still remains the Lord God. He's still sovereign. And that's important because when we look at that, we walk into the scene and we think, well, God doesn't know what's going on. No, He knows what's going on. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows where they are. He knows where they have hidden. And the whole idea behind these questions is for them to confess their sin. For them to confess their sin. And in a roundabout way, they do confess their sin. But in a roundabout way, they also cast blame on somebody else. They don't take ownership or responsibility for what they have done wrong. And that's what God is wanting them to do. God says, "Hey, listen, I'm asking these questions. I'm wanting to draw this out of you. Confess what you have done." And they don't. Adam and Eve, they both hid. They hid because they realized they were naked. I want you to realize they did not go and hide because they were embarrassed because they had sinned before a holy God, a sovereign God. They hid because they were naked. It's plain and simple. They were embarrassed to be seen like that. If they were embarrassed, if they were ashamed for their sin, they should have come out and fallen on their knees or done something and said, "God, I've sinned. I've done wrong. I've disobeyed." They stuck behind the bushes. They were afraid because they didn't want to be seen the way that they were. They didn't hide because they were ashamed of their disobedience. Just simply, they hid because they were naked. So God asked them those questions. He says, "You know, I want you to acknowledge what you have done. Take ownership in your sin. Own up to it. Take responsibility for it." He says, "Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten?" And God knew the answer to all those questions. He just simply wanted them to confess. They wanted to confess. Wanted them to confess their sin. But they really just passed the blame. Eve said, "Well, the serpent made me do it." Adam said, "Eve made me do it." He was just passing the blame. And of course, you know, God left that a problem. He's left that a problem that He's got to solve. And this is where everything shifts. Because God could have said, "Okay, you did this, goodbye." It would have been all gone. He could have taken the canvas that He had just created, the entire world, the entire universe, and in a blink of an eye, took it all back. He didn't. He did not. And it all comes back from the fact that we see from the very beginning in the book of Genesis that when it says, "In the beginning," that word "beginning" means, hey, listen, there's some value, there's some worth. It's not worth, it's not value that you and I have earned. It's value and worth that God says that we are. God has placed that value and worth on us. Not me, not you. We've not earned it. There's nothing that we can do to earn that value and that worth. God says, "Hey, listen, to me, you are valuable. You are worth something." And this is how much He says. Verse 14. He responds to all of this that just happened. Without a blink of an eye, so to speak, He turns around and says, to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go." That was directly to the serpent. Why did that serpent dare let Satan do that and use him in such means and avenues? Cursed you are. Verse 15 is more directly to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Cursed is the ground because of you. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The chastisement of the Lord. The ultimate consequence was death. Surely you will die. We see here in these verses that there was some more separation that had to take place. In verses 14 and 15, I could probably spend a good whole sermon on these two verses alone. But to suffice to say, God will make the final word. God will have the final say. Verse 14 refers to that position of the serpent, the animal, and the role that he's going to have now in response to the rest of creation. Verse 15 is geared towards the power behind the serpent, Satan. And there will be a struggle between mankind and the followers of Satan. But in the end, what Satan does is insignificant to what God is going to do to Satan. We see in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. But these verses here are very reassuring for us as readers. It's reassuring because we know that evil will not always dominate mankind. There is hope. That hope came to Christ. And there's still more hope to come. That hope is not over with yet. Verse 16, the woman is chastised. You know, there's so much debate as to what this verse entails, but let's split it up in two basic parts. There's a physical part and there's a relational part. The first half is easy. The first half is easy. He says, "Surely I'll multiply your pain in childbirth. Pain you shall bring forth children." There's going to be hardship when it comes to things like pregnancy and even raising children. There's going to be pain in that process. Something that wasn't there before. And there's going to be relational problems. Relational problems. It says also in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. There's a lot of debate as to what all that means. Suffice to say, the effects of Eve's sin deeply impacted the relationship between a man and a woman. Martin Luther argued that women are now placed under the authority of men in all matters of life except those pertaining to childbearing and to the raising of children. Another scholar explains that it's a cycle of desire and pain, that there'll be a sexual desire that always leads back to the pain of childbearing. Another scholar sees it as a psychological struggle for power and dominance, one party trying to rule over the other. But whatever the intent of this message is, the clear indication is that the flawless communion between husband and wife, between man and woman, no longer exists. There is pain, there is burden, there is humiliation, and there is subordination. Sin has broken what was perfect. We see in verses 17 and 19 for Adam specifically, it lists his sin. He says, you disobeyed. Because you disobeyed, you're held responsible. You're accountable. Adam, after listening to God explain the punishment of the serpent and the woman, he probably understood that those things were also going to impact him. He wasn't going to be left out of it. Their issues are going to become his issues, things that he's going to have to encounter and deal with as well. And then notice what God does specifically with Adam. His punishment was twofold. First, the ground is cursed. When I read that, it tells me that sin impacts more than just you. It impacts the things around you. And that's exactly what happened here. Sin impacted more than just Adam. It impacted the world around him. It tells us that sin goes way beyond those who are responsible for sin. It influences the most innocent of parties. The second thing it says is that man will have to labor and work hard to sustain life. You've got to work for it now. You're not going to be living in a garden now that everything just kind of, here, take it. It's yours. You don't have to do hardly anything to it. It grows on its own. It produces on its own. Take it and go. It's going to do what it's supposed to do. Just everything's going to be such a wonderful, blissful, situation here. That's not going to happen now. You're going to have to work for it. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be situations. There's going to be hardships amongst all of this. It signifies that there's a change. Now, he reminded God, or God reminded Adam of where he came from. The ground is where he will return. He basically says this, there's going to be a finality now. There's going to be an end. And as we come to the closing verses here, verse 20 kind of seems out of place, but really verse 20 kind of shows the change between the man and the woman now. Adam names Eve, just like he has done so much in the past with everything else he names. This time he gives Eve a specific name. Okay, it's in this verse 20 that we see the name of Eve given to this woman. It's not out of place. It just goes to show that now there's a change in relationship between this man and this woman. And as we come to the close here in verses 21 through 25, we read, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. For the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. These two last actions are of significant importance. Number one, God made clothing from the skins of animals. This means that there was a sacrifice. There was a sacrifice that had to happen. Something had to lose its life in order for man to be clothed. In this case, God provided him the appropriate clothing. And this event is very picturesque of the atonement made for the Old Testament law, and then also picturesque of what Christ has done for us on the cross. There was a sacrifice that had to be made. And then number two, they were not allowed to stay in the garden. Well, why? Because there was the tree of life. And unless they eat of that tree, they have a good. Imagine the boatload of issues, the significance if they were to eat from that tree of life after committing sin. And them having full access to that. That would not be good. Not be good. The depth of sin and how horrible it would become. So part of that finality is now they don't have access to that tree of life. They're kicked out of the garden. And so when God said, surely you will die, God said, I told you what was going to happen. You will surely die. Satan lied to you. You were deceived. And here it is. Sin is now into the world. Sin has now messed everything up. The But what's so wonderful about this story is that God didn't, after the sin, God didn't just say, oh, it's all gone. We're done. Back in the way. He didn't take the canvas and paint it all white again and start all over. No, he said, I'm going to take what's here and I'm going to use it. Because that's the sovereignty of God. That's the way God works. If you really want to understand the sovereignty of God, God can take our sin and work with it. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the depth of who He is. He is that amazing. And He chose to stick with us, regardless of who we are. Regardless of where we have come from, He has chosen to stick with us. And as you go through Scripture, everything is geared towards how He has chosen to stick with us. And we come to the person of Jesus Christ, how He has chosen to stick with us. That regardless of who we are, where we have come from, God has chosen throughout the ages to stay faithful to us, despite our unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. I know I got caught up in all of this and did not press through this, but I'm horrible with these things. One of these days I'll get it down. I'll be this perfect pastor or preacher or whatever. I'll have the PowerPoint thing down, but we come to the close here. We're uniquely made to enjoy a relationship with God. He has fought for that relationship despite our sin. The loyalty and commitment of God is humble. And for us as men, we should follow that loyalty and that commitment in our relationships with God, with our wives. And we see that. We should follow that loyalty and commitment in our relationship to the world around us as well. God made a choice. He stuck with us. And He did not have to. He chose us. We're fixing to have communion. Communion highlights that point of how God chose to stick with us regardless of who we are. God made the ultimate sacrifice. He died on the cross for our sins. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the person of Jesus Christ, He came and He suffered. Innocently, He suffered. His death on the cross was viewed as the sacrifice that we as mankind needed. We couldn't save ourselves. God intervened, and God took care of us because He was faithful and true. And gentlemen, if you could come, we're going to go ahead and have communion.